And let's pray as we come to God's word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for a beautiful day and for the magnificent privilege of your word in our own language and freedom to meet with brothers and sisters gathered round it. We thank you for these amazing gifts, and we pray, please, for the help of your Holy Spirit, that we, being hearers of the word, might not merely be hearers, but doers also. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 5. I can almost guarantee that you will not fall asleep in the next 45 minutes. It is the end of a long week, and I'm sure many are tired, but the subject matter this morning is too exciting to miss, too dear to the heart to be treated with indifference. If anyone falls asleep, that will be showing extraordinary powers of whatever it is you have powers in if you're good at falling asleep. Imagine, if you can, what the world we live in would be like without these four areas of interest: talking about other people, planning your future, getting rich, and staying healthy. Any speaker, anytime, can talk about those things and guarantee that people will listen. What would normal British life be like if we took away talking about other people, dreaming about the future, thinking about what we do, what to do if we won the lottery, and thinking about how to stay healthy? This is the stuff that makes people get up in the morning, keeps the workplace interesting, fuels dreams and ambitions, and generally makes the world go around. But this morning we meet these issues from a particular perspective, from an angle not normally considered in day-to-day conversation by the coffee machine. We meet these things with eternity in mind, and that changes everything. Let me remind you where we are in this letter. James is writing, it seems, to deal with Christians behaving badly towards one another. He deals with this not symptomatically by telling people to just stop doing those nasty things to one another, but theologically by showing them that their behavior towards one another reflects a terrible dividedness of being towards God. At the beginning of chapter 4, he takes the lid right off this dreadful spiritual disease and brings the gospel to bear on it sharply. 4:4, you adulterous people, you whoring people, he says. Think you can be friends with the world? Well, only by making yourself an enemy of God. He wants the whole of you. He did not put his spirit within you to be lodger, but possessor. Amazingly, says James, verse 6, he wants you still. And his grace is bigger than your unfaithfulness. And so while God is an opponent to the proud, he gives grace to the humble. And therefore, verse 7, submit to God, resist evil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, be single again, weep for what you've done, humble yourselves, and because God is a God who gives grace to the humble, he will in the end exalt you. That final phrase, verse 10, looks forward to the last day. Amazingly, because of God's grace, to vindication at the last day and life beyond it. That's what the gospel of the Lord Jesus does. Isn't that an amazing thing? An amazing thing. It brings about the exaltation and glorification of the spiritually adulterous. Isn't that an amazing thing? So kind of God to be like that. So undeserved that he should be like that. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, says James, therefore, and he will exalt you. Now, two things remain in the letter, and both of them have that forward-looking, last-day perspective to them. And we're going to try and give the rest of chapter 4 and chapter 5, the whole of it, a bit of attention in the time that remains. We're going to have to go very quickly. Let me sketch out the territory. First, from 4:11 onwards, we get three examples of what this humbling yourself looks like in practice. And then from 5:7 onwards, we get an exhortation to patient endurance until the last day arrives. Now, we're going to go quickly. We won't look at all the detail, but we will pay attention to two recurring themes. And to begin with, at least, I'll flag them up as we meet them. First, the Lord and the end that he brings are always in view in this section. And second, the bad behavior issues of the letter are always in view all the way through this section. Let's look then first quickly at these three examples of repentance. I'll read and then comment briefly on each and suggest some applications, particularly in the realm of ministry. Three examples of repentance. First, speaking against people. Verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, bad speech has been a major feature of this letter so far. Most of what we do by speaking. Most of the destructive stuff we do by speaking. When we speak to and about others, we need to be very careful that we are not putting ourselves in the place of God. He is the judge of all. He alone saves and destroys on the last day. The last day is in view here. So who are we, says James, to speak against and judge our brother? There's the bad behavior in view. Let me observe that Christian ministry, gospel ministry, necessitates both making proper judgments about people and talking to and about people, sometimes about their wrongdoing. Such activity is essential if ministry is to be done well. And this letter is full of James doing precisely that to this group of people. But in this necessary activity, great care needs to be taken, lest we think that we are God. There is one lawgiver and judge. Who are you, says James, to take his place? Do not speak evil against one another. Second example of repentance, presumptuous planning. Verse 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit, yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. There's the end, an end anyway, the end of life. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. There's the Lord and his control over the end. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whether whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it for him, it is sin. There's the bad behavior. Sometimes our plans for the future functionally ignore God's total control over our lives and our complete dependence on him. Sometimes our preoccupation with the future and all the things we think we have to do to make the right future come out for us makes us careless about things we ought to do for others in the present. There's the link, I think, between verses 15 and 17. We have absolutely no control over the future. That's in God's hands. But we do have responsibility for right action in the present, which is easily neglected if all we're doing is thinking about the future. One wonders whether the theoretical people in the example of chapter 2, verse 16, who say to the brother in need, "Be warmed and filled," but don't do anything to make that wish a reality, were just too busy worrying about their future to pay attention to doing something about that problem in the present. Third example of repentance, covetousness. 5:1. Note that it starts on the same note as 4:15. "Come now, you rich. Let me say that the Lord and the end and bad behavior are interwoven all the way through this example. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you." We're talking about the last day here. "And will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you've kept by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered," literally, "the righteous man. He does not resist you." Several things important to say about this. As elsewhere in James, you see it in chapter 1. The language used of the rich is much more ambiguous than that used of the poor. The poor is called a brother in chapter 1. The rich person is just called the rich man. Now, this may reflect two things. First, it may reflect that in general, riches are a great snare spiritually, a greater snare than poverty. It may reflect also the situation, a particular situation in which there are some rich persons within earshot of this letter who have been particularly prominent in the bad behavior that James is writing against. At any rate, the rich are, James thinks, within earshot of this letter. Why else would he mention them? And I take it that this section, though very severe, and not brimming over with hope, nevertheless still constitutes instruction for deep repentance and at least leaves the possibility of rescue open. Of course, the wealthy are not always proud, and they're not always exploitative, though riches does breed a carelessness sometimes for those who have less. Notice that all the way through this section, all that seemed so solid and could have been so useful in this age will be no use whatever on the last day. And the imagery here is the stuff of nightmares. Imagine in your dream, you get up in the morning and go to put your clothes on. You open your drawer. Your beautiful clothes, which you spent loads of money on, are full of holes, totally useless, moth-eaten. In panic, you go to your safe and unlock it. The gold and silver inside is rusting away. You can't believe that. That doesn't happen, does it? You reach out and touch it, and it eats its way through your skin and begins to destroy you. A voice is heard. "You gathered all this in the last days." This is not what the last days are for. These are gospel days. What were you thinking of? At the same time, shouts come through the window from outside. You look out. Your hired workers are standing there, pointing at the window. "There he is. There he is," crying to the heavens. "Here's the one who didn't pay us. Here's the one for whom we starved." and you know that heaven hears their cries. The dream switches to a wonderful banquet. You're having a fantastic meal with your friends. You're having them round for dinner. It's a great time of fun and food and friendship. You go to the door to show them out. You thought it was the front door to the outside world, but actually, it turns out to be the door to the slaughterhouse. You thought you were entertaining your guest and enjoying the fruits of your labors. In fact, it turns out that you were fattening yourself for the knife. That's the imagery that James uses here. It's horrific. You say to yourself, why am I here? The answer, you have condemned and murdered the righteous man. He does not resist you. Almost certainly, James here is alluding to Jesus, the righteous man, himself condemned and murdered, going silently, unresisting to death like a sheep before its shearers, dumb. The way you've treated the brothers, says James, is so like the way others treated the Lord himself. It's a nightmare picture. Weep and howl, says James. It's a very strong warning. It is not bursting with hope, but it does belong to a section about repentance, and the last day has not arrived for James's readers yet, only in bad dream form. And so maybe the door is still open for these people, whoever they were, to turn round. Riches are a terrible snare. They dull our perceptions of what is really important and of where true security is to be found. They make the present world seem solid and desirable, and the world to come dull and distant and uninviting. Ministry, gospel ministry, especially if chapter 3 done for selfish ambition, has often offered both rich financial reward, you handle lots of other people's money potentially, and also a degree of social standing in this world. And these things too can dull our awareness of the world to come and bleed us of the kind of zeal fitting for the last days. Three examples then of the kinds of repentance that James's readers need to engage in. Now let's just catch our breath for a moment and let's look ahead from 5:7 onwards to this exhortation towards patience. Be patient, therefore, brothers. And I think that therefore here is a because of everything I've said up to this point, it's that kind of therefore, I think. I think it's a summary section of the letter, drawing together the big ideas of the letter in a final conclusion. Again, I will read and comment. Notice in the first section, the need for patience section, that the issue of speech is still very prominent all the way through. First, we find two imperatives. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The first is a positive imperative. Be patient, therefore. Now, patience is one of those things which is urged on people on a regular basis all the way through life from their earliest days. Ever since you were a small person, your parents have urged you to be patient. You go past the shop window, you see something you long to have. You say, I want this or that. They say, well, you can save up for it. If you wait patiently and save up, you'll enjoy it more when you get it. Remember that being said to you? And you thought to yourself, well, I'm pretty sure I could enjoy it fine right now. Patience is a virtue, your friends tell you, to your irritation as you express your longing for something. Good things come to those that wait, they say, and you think to yourself, I don't want to wait, I want them now. There are two kinds of waiting, of course. There's the kind that makes no difference to your life, like waiting for a letter to come in the post. There's nothing you can do. It's on its way. It'll come in time. You don't have to be there to get it. There's the other kind of waiting, and that does make a difference to life, more like waiting for the delivery of a large piece of furniture. You've got to be in for that kind of waiting. You've got to organize the rest of your life around that event. Well, James is talking here about the second sort of waiting patiently. Indeed, in this chapter, I think already, and through the letter, he's been describing what patiently waiting for the Lord's coming is like. It's the kind of waiting which will reorganize the way you talk to and about others. The kind of waiting that will completely transform how you plan for the future and your attitude to your money and career. The sort of waiting that doesn't view this world as an end in itself. That sort of life-changing waiting is what James is talking about. A whole life waiting for the coming of the Lord. Now, one's got to ask the question, why would you do that? Why would you organize the whole of your life waiting for an event to do with the arrival of a person that you've never seen or talked to or met face to face? Why would you do that? Think of all the other things you could be doing. Building your own empire, making a name for yourself in this world, planning your future, planning your preaching program, planting your church, living for the present. Your preaching program and your church plant can be just as much about you in the present age as anyone's career ever was. A friend of mine said this before I was a Christian, I wanted to be rich and famous. Now I just want to be the best preacher in the world. Why would anyone give up all that? All the stuff that can be gained in this world in order to wait for a returning person from a faraway realm? Answer, because it's worth it in the end. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient until it received the early and the late rains? At the end, there will be a valuable crop. If you're a farmer, you live for the harvest. That's why you do all that you do, because of the future that's coming. That's the aim of it. It's valuable. You wait for it. You work for it. You do everything to produce that end. What James is saying here is that the coming of the Lord Jesus will be worth having lived and waited for. Now, let me say that the future is not described in great detail in this letter. Not in great detail. There are a few pointers in that direction. Chapter 1, verse 12, the crown of life, which the Lord will give to all who love him. Perhaps the clearest statement about the future is in chapter 4, verse 10. Humble yourselves now before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Looking to the future. Humble yourself and he will exalt you. So many people live life in pursuit of the uncertain business of exalting themselves in this age. To achieve something, to be someone, to make your mark on the world, to be recognized as being someone in your profession, to be known in ministry circles. But for everyone who waits for the return of the Lord Jesus by humbling themselves now, God will exalt them. To be lifted up by ourselves is precarious, uncertain. To be lifted up by God is something quite different. For the ruler of the universe to say to you, a little human being, you have a place here forever, a position that's yours personally. You are someone in my new world. That's something else, isn't it? Wait patiently. It'll be worth it in the end. Verse 8, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The second exhortation is a negative one. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is at the door. Now I'm going to say a little more about this one in a few minutes. For the moment, note that one of the signs of waiting patiently for the coming of the Lord is that I'm patient with other Christians in the present. Again, we have this relentless pursuit of the link between our attitude to people and our attitude to God. James gives two examples of suffering and patience, verse 10. We've already learned that it's worth being patient despite the fact that we might have to wait. These examples have a slightly different angle on patience. Be patient despite the fact that it might be hard. The first example of the prophets. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Two things are mentioned about the prophets. First, they spoke truthfully for God. And they had difficulty doing that. And that we now look back on them and think, well, they are the blessed people. They did the right thing. It was not often easy for them to do that. They were often hated for doing that. For often, looking back to the prophets of the Old Testament, the words they have, the message they have to bring is a negative one. But they were brave enough to speak when they were been told to speak. And we now, says James, look back on them as blessed people. I used to work in Whitechapel in East London. And just outside the hospital where I worked is a statue in Whitechapel Road of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. They hated William Booth when he was alive. They hated him. When he was dead, they put up a statue. It's absolutely typical. It's typical in the Bible as well. Jesus' words about your ancestors who hated the prophets and honor them now that they're dead. Now, we know they did the right thing, but it was not easy for them at the time. The other example is the example of Job. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So little is said here about Job. What ties him in to the argument? Well, we know the story of Job well enough. A good man, not perfect, but righteous, according to God's judgment, and he suffers greatly. And he doesn't know why he suffers, but he does suffer. And he suffers not only physically, but also at the hands of his friends, in inverted commas, who assume that he must be in this situation because he's done something specially wrong. And his wife tells him to curse God. But at the end of the book, what is said about Job is that he has spoken the truth about God. The issue of faithful speech is embedded in the story of Job. God says to his so-called friends, "You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." And in the end, of course, God blesses him. At first hand, of course, his reward is a reward in this world. That's not what God promises to us through James, but he uses the example of how God did this for Job to show that God can in the same way do it for us. To reassure us that when God says he will lift us up, he will, even if it's hard in the meantime. Notice that these are both examples of speaking properly in the present age, waiting for God to do the thing that God is going to do. And, says James, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And then I think he finishes this off, verse 12, with an exhortation to speak truthfully. But above all, my brothers, don't swear either by heaven or earth or any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. I think the point of this is simply, well, let your words be truthful words then. So, a twin exhortation while we wait for the Lord. Patient waiting, speaking the truth of God and to God, even if it's hard. And don't forget, says James verse 12, that right speech to God and about God needs to be matched with truthful speech to one another. That's what patience looks like. That's what patience needs to look like for James's readers. They need to wait patiently for the Lord's coming. And the big issue, practically for them, is going to be, will they speak truthfully, rightly to one another? Speech has been such an issue in this letter. Once again, whether we're faithful to God's truth will be seen in the way we speak to people. If we grumble about others, tell lies to them, we are not true to God, no matter what we might like to think theologically. And given the prominence of bad speaking in this letter, that is an ominous note. And before we move on to 13 following, let me just mention the contrast between 8 and 9. Do you see the symmetry there between 8 and 9? Be patient, establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord's at hand. Don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. The judge is at the door. Do you see the symmetry there? The coming of the Lord is at hand. Be patient. The judge is at the door. Don't grumble against one another. And I think that idea of the judge being at the door sets the scene for what happens beyond. Now, here we have the very difficult section, the bit you've all been waiting for, no doubt. Let me read it, and then we'll try and make sense of it. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Notice that idea of the Lord exalting. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Two problems. First, verse 15 is problematic. The prayer of faith will save the sick. The Lord will raise him up. It's an unqualified statement. The prayer of faith will save the sick. And it raises, of course, as many of us know in practice, significant pastoral problems. If the person is not healed, was this not a prayer of faith? Did we not bring the right elders along? Was there something wrong with the leadership team? Maybe I need more faith, that's why I haven't been healed, etc., etc. We all know the kinds of problems that arise from the generalization of this statement. Second problem, not quite so obvious, but a conundrum really. The prayer example that's given to us. Why does James quote this prayer, verse 17, as his example of praying for healing? The prayer is the prayer that it wouldn't rain, and then the prayer years later that it would start raining again. But if you wanted a prayer from the life of Elijah to illustrate that prayer is significant in the business of healing people, would you not be much better choosing the example, for example, the raising of the son of the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17. That would be a much better healing example of prayer, would it not? Why on earth does James choose this one, not that one? It would have fitted brilliantly, that one. That's the one I'd have used. No, he doesn't use that one. He uses the example of the prayer for the rain to stop and then to start again. We've got to ask the question, why is that prayer to be an encouragement to James's hearers for the sort of prayer that's described here? Well, in order to address that, let's just delve into the Elijah context. I'd like you to turn back to 1 Kings 17. Keep a finger in James 5. You'll need to flip back there quickly in a moment. 1 Kings 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As Yahweh the God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." There's the no rain initiative that Elijah takes. What is the context of this prayer? Well, it's a prayer in a context where Israel as a nation is limping along between two opinions. Turn to chapter 18, verse 21. Here we are at the climax of the no rain episode, 3 years later. 18:21. Here is the challenge to the people of Israel. How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Recognize that set of ideas anywhere? Two opinions. And then look on to 18:36. For here is the climax of this whole episode, the whole no rain episode. At the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." James 5:19. "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Why is this the prayer that James uses as an example? Well, because this is a prayer of restoration from double-mindedness about God. And that has been James's major theme all the way through the letter. And that is his concern at the end of the letter, verse 19. Bringing back the double-minded to singleness of heart towards God. The situation James addresses is a situation of people dithering between two opinions, divided in their response to God, as witnessed by their divided people behavior towards one another. Now then, how does that help us to make sense of this particular example? Well, many have noted that the language of sickness here in this section is not unambiguous. For example, verse 14, probably best most literally translated, "Is anyone among you weak?" And that word is used elsewhere in the New Testament for not merely physical sickness, but spiritual malaise. So there is an ambiguity about the language which makes you think both of physical illness and spiritual malaise. And so some people, and did I have in the past, taken the view that actually this prayer here is all about the bringing back to single-mindedness of the spiritually ill, the spiritually wavering. Because you don't have to make it mean physical healing here. However, I do think now that physical healing is in view here, and I think that the answer to our problems is to be found in assuming that this is a letter to a particular situation where bad behavior is particularly important. Don't grumble, says James, verse 9, so that you may not be judged. The judge is at the door. Might it be, in response to their very bad treatment of one another, that God has already begun to exercise judgment among them, and some of them are ill as a result? And having made that observation, let me make the observation that there are other passages in the New Testament which have very similar things going on. Ananias and Sapphira lying to the church in Acts 5 and ending up dead. And especially 1 Corinthians 11, where at the church meal, the Corinthians treat one another very badly. Some pigging out, others being left with nothing. Just as here in James, in 1 Corinthians 11, socioeconomic issues seem to be a very significant player in that divided treatment of one another. And Paul says that the Corinthians have treated one another so disgracefully that that is why many of them are weak, same word, and ill, and some of them have died. Their bad behavior, says the apostle, has brought God's judgment on them already in the shape of illness and even death. And so many of the details of this passage might reflect that. Why do we need elders to come and pray? Well, probably because they represent the body of Christians that have been sinned against. Why the anointing? Well, because anointing in the Bible is as often a symbol of consecration and set apartness as it is of physical healing. Why confession of sins to one another? Well, because there are big sins to be confessed. Note the bad behavior that the letter is full of. And note also the wonderful assurance that, as has already been mentioned in the letter, though God opposes the proud, he gives grace to the humble. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Even people who've fallen ill because of God's judgment on the dreadfully bad behavior that they've dealt towards one another, even them, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. For what it's worth, I think that's what's going on here. And I think this is the part of the letter which is easiest to read if you assume that actually this is a rather more specific letter to a particular situation rather than a general letter, in which case this has to be applied to every example of sickness, and it becomes rather problematic. Generous promise from God. God will restore. God will forgive. But notice, as ever in James, that God's generosity is to be matched with corresponding obligations among his people. On the one hand, verses 14 to 16, to come back. On the other hand, verse 19, to bring the wanderer back. You see? God is like this towards adulterous people. The believers are to be like this towards adulterous people. Well, our time is nearly gone. A few conclusions. We've talked about the stuff that makes the world go around. Talking about others, planning your future, getting rich, staying healthy. But all of those from the angle of God's control and the last day that's coming. One or two closing observations. First, bad behavior is much more important than we usually allow. Much more important. It must not be ignored. God does not ignore it. It is folly to deny it. Often Christians, though having a firm, robust doctrine of sin, we know that sin is a reality, have an extraordinarily detached doctrine of bad behavior. Yeah, we believe in sin, but bad behavior? No, we don't do that here. Well, we do that here, that's the thing, and James puts his finger on it. And look how James wants his hearers to reflect the character of God in dealing with it. He wants the brothers to share the concern that those behaving so badly are brought back to the truth about God and back to fellowship with one another. That is a very costly thing to do when the malicious speech and bad behavior has been directed towards you. But in the same way, God absorbs in himself the hurt of our double-mindedness. He is willing to forgive. He is eager to bring back. And his people must be too. How very important this is for churches undergoing hard times. One of the characteristic features about churches undergoing hard times is that those you thought were your friends behave badly towards you. They may speak maliciously against you, act hurtfully towards you. How important it is that they are given room to repent of that. That is what James does here. That is what God does. Second, sickness may be more significant than we normally allow. We are often at pains to say that there is not a direct line on the whole between a person's sickness and their particular sins. But sometimes there is. Sometimes there is. Certainly in Acts 5 and 1 Corinthians 11, and I'm arguing probably here. And I think this ought to at least make us ask the question, if we fall suddenly and severely ill, might we at least want to consider how our relationships with our brothers and sisters are? Might this be a warning in advance of the last day that I need to turn round from the way I've been behaving to my brother or sister? And if I look at my life when I fall in and ill and wake up to the fact that actually I have been harboring grudges and speaking maliciously and acting badly, then action must be taken, for the judge is at the door. Sickness may be more significant than we often allow. Third, speech is very, very important. All the way through the letter that has been emphasized. Let me make some applications to ministry in particular. Beware the subtly seductive sense of being in the know about others that being in gospel ministry gives you. In ministry, there is much that you come to know about others, but there is more that you do not know. Sometimes that sense of special knowledge is multiplied by being on a staff team or a cooperative eldership. Have you noticed how necessary conversation about someone can turn into a habit of talking about someone in a particular way? And that can turn into a fixed corporate judgment about someone that allows for no new information, no transformation of character, and no repentance on that person's behalf. Beware lest you start behaving like God as a church leadership team. There is a savior and judge, and you are not him. Beware also claims to knowledge and understanding. Now, I'm going to qualify this massively now, having said what I've said, but in my own very limited experience, the person who habitually says, over the years I've learned that, ... has almost without exception in my experience been someone who has not learned much and is quick to make judgments about people and is closed to learning new things and unwilling to allow for the transformation of other people. I hasten to say that I am just about open to new information on that one. Just about. The same can happen, of course, in a ministry marriage. You know so much about people as a couple, and you talk so often about people as a couple, that you can begin to feel like God to your congregation. And you can position yourself beyond criticism and beyond repentance. And you often experience lots of hurts from Christians, and allowing for repentance can be very costly. But there is only one lawgiver and judge, and you are not him. Beware of seeing yourself as the answer to your congregation's problems. Yes, you have responsibilities, but there is one Saviour, one Good Shepherd, and you are not him. You can point people to him, but you can't sort all their problems out any more than James, by sending this letter, could guarantee that the problems in this congregation would be sorted out. He closes on such a helpfully godlike note. If God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover over a multitude of sins. It's such a godlike attitude that it reflects the God that he believes in. Let's pray together. But his grace is greater. Therefore, the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We thank you, gracious God, that you are God. You are the creator, the lawgiver, the judge, the saviour. You have complete and perfect knowledge of everyone and everything at all times. Thank you that you oppose the proud, but give grace to the humble. Please help us, Heavenly Father, to submit ourselves to God today and indeed every day. Please help us to demonstrate that in the way we relate to, speak about other people. We pray that you deliver us from being double-minded people. We pray that in those areas where it's costly to be godlike, you would help us to remember the grace that you've shown to us. Hear us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.